Well, as Michael said, we are going to start a series in the Gospel of John. And today we're going to do kind of an overview of the whole Gospel. What we want to do is try to get an understanding of what John is doing in his Gospel, and then go back and start looking in more detail at how he gets there. When I was in university, I did a 4-year business degree before I went to seminary. And when I was in university, the church that I attended, the pastor was in the Gospel of John all 4 years that I was there. He would take sometimes just one word each week of the text and build a sermon around that. And I was like, my goodness. So at the end of 4 years, as I looked back on that, I thought to myself, you know what, I don't really have any understanding of what John is about as a whole. I know what this Greek word is, and I know what this sentence meant, but I don't really understand what it's about as a whole. What is John doing? Why did he bother to write a gospel account? And so I want us to start with that big picture to try to understand as a whole what John is doing before we go back and break it into smaller chunks. So we'll be in chapter 1. Verses 1 to 18 next week, but this week I want us to think about the book as a whole, and what is John doing? What does he want to communicate to the people that he's writing to, all right? So let's pray and ask that God would help us to do that. Father, again, as we think about what you have done in Jesus Christ, we are thankful, we are full of joy, and Father, we pray that as we consider what John has to say about Jesus, we pray that you might challenge us. We pray, God, that you might help us to understand a little more clearly who Jesus is. And Father, having understood who Jesus is, that we might understand what that means for us. Even, God, if I can say it, what it demands of us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help me as we look at your word. Would you quietly, just don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today as we think about Jesus? And then if you would pray for me, again, silently, but just ask God to speak through me what he wants to say. Father, we come before you humbly. I come before you humbly, acknowledging, God, that I need you, that I have nothing to say that's going to make any difference to anybody in this room apart from you speaking through me. And so, Father, I pray and ask that you would work through me and help us as we think about your word and what it means to be your children. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's a question that our culture really likes to think about at least 2 times a year. At Christmas and at Easter, when you go into the bookshops, you will find magazine covers and newspaper articles and journals, usually with a picture of Jesus on it, and asking that question, who is Jesus? I mean, think about all the different ways that our culture has understood that question and answered that question. So, you know, Jesus in portrayed in art, Jesus is, the one who holds the little children on his laps. And he's usually a European Jesus, not really a first century Jewish Jesus, but he's that Jesus. Warner Salmon's famous picture of Jesus, again, a European-looking man. There's this guy, this businessman Jesus, right? This is one of the ways that culture has depicted who Jesus is in an effort to answer that question. Pop culture, Jesus is my homeboy, right? He's my buddy. It's buddy Jesus. There you go, buddy Jesus. I mean, this is the Jesus that will go with you different places and just kind of hang out with you, right? Not necessarily Son of God Jesus, but buddy Jesus. There is, African Jesus on the cross. This is a weird picture, but I don't know how any to describe this. But yeah, that's one way that our culture has thought about Jesus. This is a forensic anthropologist has gotten research together and said this may be what Jesus actually looked like as a first century Jewish male. Who is Jesus, right? There's yogi, there's Hindu Jesus doing the things. There's Jesus' head on Mary's body. I mean, all of these things are ways that our culture has asked and answered this question, who is Jesus, right? Who is Jesus? It is a critical question. Who is Jesus? And, you know, sadly, we can be just as guilty in constructing our own Jesus as the rest of society around us. See, many times even we can have this picture of Jesus like Mr. Potato Head. Okay, Mr. Potato Head, you know, it has the ears and the nose and the mouth is all separate and you can put it wherever you want. If you want to put an ear where the nose goes, hey, that's fine. It's Mr. Potato Head. You can do that. If you want to put the mouth over here as an ear, you can do that, right? You have complete control over Mr. Potato Head. And sadly, even in the church, we can have that understanding of who Jesus is. That he is there for me to manipulate or to take as I want to take. Maybe there are parts of what Jesus says that I don't really like, so I'm just gonna ignore those bits. But I sure do like this aspect of Jesus. So, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you personally today? When you think of Jesus, who is he and what does it mean for you? Listen, this is the most critical question that we can ask because who you think Jesus is will impact everything that you do in your life. If you think that Jesus is just your buddy, like Jesus is just one of the lads, right? Then you will not be too concerned about taking seriously what Jesus says and commands if you feel that it puts you out or you don't like it. If Jesus is just to you kind of a leader, like a boss, then you might compartmentalize Jesus. You might say, okay, Jesus, you can have Sunday, and I'll come to church, and I'll do my bit, I'll sing the songs, I'll stand up, I'll do all that, but Monday to Saturday, that's mine. You don't touch it. You might say, Jesus, you get that, and that's good enough, but this is my relationship over here. That's mine. This is my job over here, God. That's Jesus, that's mine. You don't touch that. Or maybe Jesus for you is Lord. And listen, there's no halfway Lord, okay? Hudson Taylor famously said, Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. There is no halfway Lord. And maybe for you, Jesus is Lord. And so you embrace that and that impacts the way you live. And even when it hurts, even when it's inconvenient, you seek to be obedient to what your Lord, Jesus, has called you to do. But listen, make no mistake, whatever your view of Jesus is, it will impact everything that you do day in and day out. And this is the question that the Apostle John moves to answer in this gospel. Who is Jesus? This is John John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, one of the 12, right? One of the 12 followers of Jesus who writes this gospel. He's not just one of the 12 even, he's in the inner circle. He's one of the big three, right? Peter, James, and John. These were the three in the inner circle of Jesus. He's an eyewitness of the things to which he writes. He's writing later in his life, probably around 80 to 85 AD. And he's writing as an eyewitness who's reflecting back on the things that he has seen and the things that he has heard as he walked with Jesus. And he's doing it probably from Ephesus in Asia Minor in order to encourage faith in Jewish believers who had been scattered by persecution. This is John. He was there. He heard Jesus speak. He saw Jesus heal the blind and the lame. He saw these things because he was there. But John's description of Jesus goes beyond just one man's reflection. Because what John does is he lets us in on the way that Jesus viewed himself. What did Jesus believe about himself? You know, there are many that will tell you that Jesus didn't view himself as divine. Jesus didn't view himself as God. It was the church 300 years later that gave this man, Jesus of Nazareth, divinity. So it isn't just that John gives us his understanding of who Jesus is. It is that John shows us what Jesus thought about himself. What Jesus believed to be true about himself. So what do we see about Jesus in this gospel account? What does John want us to see about Jesus? And more importantly, how does it impact us? Because who Jesus is impacts everything that we do. So how does what we see in this gospel, when we step back and look at it, how does it impact our jobs? How does it impact our families? How does it impact who Jesus is? How does it impact our schools? How does it impact our faith? What we see as we look in the Gospel of John, the portrait of Jesus that John paints is of the God of history who moves into history in order to bring history to its completion. John describes for us a Jesus who is the God of history come into history in order that he might change history. This is how John portrays Jesus. He is, for the Apostle John, the divine Son of God who has come into the world. We see it from the very beginning. The very first verse in the gospel screams divinity. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is this Word? In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, who is the Word? It is Jesus, who is himself the divine Son of God. Right from the very beginning, we see the view of heaven. See, John is distinctive from the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're traditionally called the Synoptic Gospels. John is distinct. Because in the Synoptic Gospels, the authors, in describing things that took place, tend to start from earth and work their way to heaven. So they start with, let's say, the birth narrative, and they then work their way towards a definitive statement about the divinity of Jesus. John looks at it the other way. John works from heaven to earth. He begins from the very beginning with a statement, an indisputable statement about Jesus being the divine Son of God. What was true about God was true about Jesus. He has a very high view of who Jesus is. He is the divine Son of God. And as we think about the structure of John, one of the ways that many people have come to understand the structure of John is a series of seven miracles which John presents throughout the gospel. Seven miracles that serve as signs that point to Jesus' divinity. These miracles become witnesses to who Jesus is, that he is the divine Son of God. And we'll look at these. Turning the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the lame man in chapter 5, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And what is the ultimate sign in every gospel? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. But John focuses in on these seven miracles as signs to prove to us who Jesus is, that he is the divine Son of God. He is not only the divine Son of God, but he is himself the self-expression of God. He is the explanation of God. John says in 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." That is, no one has seen what God looks like, but God, the one who took on flesh, has described him, has made him known. He is the self-expression of God. We want to know what God is like. And so God shows us Jesus. He says, "This is what I'm like. This is what I am like." He is the self-expression, the explanation of God. He is the link between heaven and earth. And so again, John, in organizing and making his case, will highlight seven statements that Jesus makes. Seven "I am" statements that Jesus uses to describe who he is. The bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. These are seven statements. There are allusions that we see, references that we see in John that point back to God's gracious activity in the Old Testament and show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of those gracious acts in the Old Testament. Probably the culmination, the most obvious statement of Jesus is found in John 8, verse 58, where Jesus, encountering Jewish leaders, enters into a discussion with them about who is really Abraham's descendant. And they claimed that they were Abraham's descendant, and Jesus says, "No, you're really not, because if you were, you would see that I am the Messiah." And he makes this statement in verse 58 at the climax of that argument. He says, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, the reason that doesn't make sense grammatically is because Jesus is making a statement of identity. He is using the holy name of God, Yahweh. I am. I will be who I will be. This is how God revealed himself to the Israelites back in Exodus. And Jesus is claiming that for himself. There is no question in the minds of these Jews what Jesus is doing here. There is no question in their minds. that Jesus is claiming to be God. Because what do? In response, they pick up rocks to stone him for blasphemy. It is clear when we look at this gospel how Jesus viewed himself. Jesus did not view himself as a good moral teacher. Jesus did not view himself as purely a prophet. Jesus viewed himself as God incarnate. And this is what John presents us with. He is the divine Son of God. He is the explanation of God. And he is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God who will accomplish the purpose of God. The cross is there in the text from the very beginning of John's gospel. From the moment we are first introduced to Jesus, the first testimony of Jesus is one that foreshadows what he will do. When John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The cross is there from the very beginning. This is where God is moving this story. Jesus is the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, who will take away the sin of the world by his death. From the very beginning, we see who Jesus is. He is the divine Son of God. He is the self-expression, the explanation of who God is. And he is the Lamb of God who fulfills the purpose of God in taking away sin. If this is who Jesus is, then it means something for us. It means something for us. John's portrait of Jesus forces us to make a decision. It brings us to a crisis of belief. And listen, to ignore Jesus or to not make a decision about him is to make a decision about him. Right? To ignore him isn't an option, because in ignoring him, you are making a decision about him. But the Jesus that John presents us with forces us to a fork in the road where we must make a decision. We must confront the Jesus that John presents us with. We don't have a choice. Because Jesus cannot be just a good moral teacher. Because no good moral teacher would claim the things that he claimed or would say the things that he said. You cannot say Jesus is a good teacher. He must be more than that. C.S. Lewis suggested that he is either a liar, in which you better not follow him. He's either crazy, in which you don't want to follow him, or he is, in fact, what he said he was. He is, in fact, Lord. And listen, if he's Lord, then we must follow. If he's Lord, then we must follow. And if he rises from the dead, that's a pretty good indication of which one he is. And think about bearing in mind that all of Jesus' closest followers, apart from the Apostle John, who died later in life in exile on the island of Patmos, apart from him, keep in mind that all of Jesus' other disciples died horrible martyrs' deaths. And they didn't just die those horrible martyrs' deaths for something that they believed to be true. Now, lots of people will die for what they believe to be true that is in fact a lie. Okay, lots of people have done that in history. That's not what these guys did. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. These men died horrible martyrs' deaths because of what they had seen with their eyes and what they had heard with their ears. And listen, nobody dies for what they know to be a lie. You may die for what you think is true but isn't. But nobody dies for what they know to be a lie. These men died horrible deaths because they saw the risen Jesus. That's why they died. So look, Jesus can be a liar, and he could be crazy, or he can be Lord. Those are the only options. And the resurrection gives us an indication of which he is. So this question, who is Jesus? It becomes the continental divide, the watershed. You know, you stand at the watershed and the water either goes to the left or goes to the right. And so Jesus, this confrontation that we're going to have with this divine Son of God, is going to force us to make a decision about what we believe to be true about Jesus. It's either left or it's right. He either is who he says he is, or he isn't who he says he is. And whatever decision you come to is going to impact every part of your life. This question, who is Jesus, becomes the single most important question that anyone can ask and that everyone must answer. This question, who is Jesus, becomes the single most important question that anyone can ask and that everyone must answer. Because the I am God in the flesh changes everything. The I am changes everything. Who Jesus is. And this is John's purpose as he describes it in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe, not just believe that Jesus existed. You know, I hear a lot of people talk about belief as if it's just, oh yeah, I believe Jesus existed. I believe he was real, you know, kind of like, I believe Mark is real. He's really sitting back there. No, that's not what John is after. John says these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose is much more than just some kind of intellectual assent to some bit of information out there. John's purpose is to convince us that Jesus is the all in all of God, that he is God in the flesh, and that by believing in him, we can have life in his name. And this is what John calls us to truly, in this person, the Jesus of Nazareth, to behold the Lamb of God, to see in Jesus the divine Son, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. If what John says here is true, then we must see and savor the God of history in the person of Jesus. We must see him for who he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the divine Son who alone is able to make payment for sin, bringing forgiveness and rescuing us from sin's power through his death on the cross. He is the good shepherd in that sense, who lays down his life for the sheep. That's what we read in John 10. That he gives of his life in order to accomplish God's purpose in bringing forgiveness and new life. Everything in John's gospel moves us toward the purpose of God and the passion of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And then, from that, to the urgency of faith as we respond to him. So John, Jesus' testimony about himself in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is an urgency of faith that we arrive at as we see and track with John throughout the gospel. Because again, if this is who Jesus is, then it changes everything. To see him for who he is to trust him. And John is going to call us in the face of this description and portrait of Jesus. He's going to call us to repent and to believe. So that famous verse, right? John 3:16, everybody knows it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And look, belief isn't just to believe that he died for the sins of the world kind of out there. Again, that's not what John is interested in. For John, to believe is to trust. To believe is to place your trust in Jesus. So again, I can look at this stool, this chair, and I can say, you know what? I believe that this chair is real. Look, yeah, it's real. Yeah. And I can say, I believe that this chair can hold me, can support my weight. I've read the manual. I've read the tolerances. I know that it can hold up to so many kilos. I know that it can hold my weight. Yeah, I believe that. That's not belief in John's way of thinking. And you know what? This isn't belief either. Because what happens if this chair collapses? Oh, I can pop up. I'm agile. I'm athletic. I can pop up. I'm not going to fall. No, belief in the Gospel of John is to put your whole weight of trust in the chair. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. That's how we arrive at forgiveness of sin and new life. It's as we place all of our weight and all of our hope for eternity in him. To see Jesus for who he is demands that we place our trust in him, that we believe him, that we place all of our weight on him. In terms of forgiveness and life. And having seen him for who he is, that we would savor him, that we would find our delight in following him as Lord of all, that we would give him our lives as a response of worship to what he has done, that we would look to him to receive the all-satisfying joy that he promises us. He doesn't promise us an easy life, but he promises to be our satisfaction and our joy. He promises us fullness of joy, as we read in John 10, life abundantly as we follow him. Look, Jesus is bigger than your job. Jesus is bigger than your job or your lack of a job. In fact, the joy that Jesus wants, that Jesus offers in following after him is a million times better than any sense of satisfaction that you could get from any job that you could ever have. Even if your dream is to have no job at all one day, The joy that is found in following Jesus is a million times greater than even that. If I had a check for 10 million euro right here with your name on it, and we had some solicitors in here that confirmed that there was really 10 million euro that you could draw on, and I were to give you that check and say, here you go, 10 million euro. Listen. The joy that is found in Jesus is infinitely greater than 10 million euro. 10 million euro is nothing. It's nothing compared to the joy that comes from following Jesus. Having seen him for who he is, that we would savor him, that we would find our delight in him. We can find our delight in him because of who he is. And so we savor him by not being distracted by the counterfeit joy that the world around us offers, because we are convinced in our hearts that who he is changes us. It changes us. So following in love, we obey the things that Jesus demands of us. We obey them, not because we are slaves, not because we are robotic, not because, oh, this is religion, so it must be about rules. No, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my word. What does that mean? You know, I mean, I feed my kids and I take care of them and I give them the things that they need. I give them shelter. But I don't do it because I could go to prison if I don't. I don't do it because it's the law. I do it because I love them. See, when we love something, when we love someone, there's no greater delight than to do things that please them. Look, obedience is not about rules. Obedience is about love. It's about relationship. And when we see Jesus for who he is and we see what he's done, and we see and we savor him as the one who brings us joy and satisfaction, religion doesn't have anything to do with rules. Why would I not give Jesus my everything? I love him because of what he's done. And as we follow after him, we are made new. God takes the old through the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God working in us. He takes the old and he makes us new. And so in John 15, we see, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus, through his Spirit, empowers us to change, to be different today than we were yesterday, to overcome, in a very real sense, the tyranny of sin, the generational habits that we fall into, fall prey to. He makes us new as we follow him. We savor him, again, not being distracted by the counterfeit joy that the world offers. We savor him also, though, not being dissuaded by difficulty. Difficulty comes in many different shapes and forms, but it doesn't dissuade us, because we know that what Jesus has accomplished for us has an eternal sense. Jesus said in John 16, I say these things that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. And to that, we say, amen. Yes, that is true. We have difficulty in this world. But in following after Jesus, we have the assurance that he has overcome the world. That there is a life to come that makes this life of difficulty and pain pale in comparison to what is in store. He is with us through the difficulty. And he is able to preserve us all the way through this difficult world until that day when we stand before the Father holy and righteous. Everything that we were intended and created to be because of Jesus. He is able to preserve us all the way and not lose anyone. What a great verse this is in John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Zara mentioned John 8:36, that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Why is he free? Because Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is God who has the authority to give forgiveness and new life. And so if he declares you free, you are free. And there's nothing or no one that can argue with that. And he is able to preserve us all the way through John 11, even death itself. He is the resurrection and the life. Who is Jesus? He is everything. He's the divine Son of God, the self-expression, the explanation of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that reality changes everything. It changes the way you live your life. It changes everything about who you are. It is the most crucial of questions. Who is Jesus? And even more than that, will I give my life to him? Will I follow after him in faith? If Jesus of Nazareth is the I am, if he is God in the flesh, then it changes everything and it demands that we follow him with everything we have. It's been said that the theme of the Old Testament is found in the words of Isaac as he walked up Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 with his father Abraham. As they're walking up the hill, Isaac turns to his father. He knows they're going to make a sacrifice. He turns to his father and he says to Abraham, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham, in response to that, says, "God will provide the lamb." And that becomes the theme of the whole of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb that God has promised? Where is the lamb that we have heard so much about? Where is the lamb? God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb. Where is the lamb? And then we see in John chapter 1, verse 29, the first public confession of Jesus when John the Baptist sees him walking down the road. What does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Here is the Lamb. The one that we waited for all those years in the Old Testament when we agonized and said, "Where is the Lamb that God has promised?" Behold, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is Jesus. This is God's Lamb, and he is here. This is who he is. So, what will you do with the Lamb? What will you do with the Lamb? You know, there are several different places that you can be today. For some of you today, you might say that you have embraced God's Lamb by faith. But yet somewhere deep inside of you, you wonder if you have done enough to get into heaven. And you might say, yeah, you know what? I've trusted in Jesus. But somewhere deep inside, you might wonder, okay, have I done enough? You know, if I died today, what would happen? Do I have an assurance that I've done everything that I needed to do? You're kind of like the person who sits with, you know, with one cheek on the chair and then, you know, the rest of your weight on your own feet. You're trying to play it both ways. Let me cover my bases, okay? I'm kind of trusting in Jesus, but you know what? I also feel like I should be doing good stuff in order to please God and to make him happy so that he would let me in, just in case Jesus isn't enough. And listen, if that's you today, you need to see in this portrait of Jesus, he is the Lamb who takes away your sin through faith. And you need to put aside this notion that you can somehow do enough to make God happy, and you need to put your whole weight in the chair. You need to just settle it today and say, okay, God, I am placing all of my trust and all of my hope in who Jesus is. I believe that, and I'm going to trust it, and I'm going to put my feet up. I'm going to kick back because I can't hold myself up. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're not a believer at all. You would say, you'd be quite up front. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't think he is who he said he is. Let me just challenge you today to read the Gospel of John, to consider what an eyewitness said about Jesus and what Jesus said about himself. And look, God's big enough. You can kick the tires of Christianity and you can explore it and you can think about it. You can consider its claims. But do it and see what conclusion you come to. Because listen, you might just become convinced that he really is the Lamb. And you might turn to him in faith. Maybe you're here today and you have trusted in Jesus. There's just one thing in your life that you think, you know what, I really just want to hold on to this. God, yeah, I mean, you know, I believe in Jesus. I'm trying my best to follow him. But God, there's just this one thing. Can I just keep this? Can I just hold on to this thing and kind of nurture it and pet it for a while and just be okay? And you can have everything else in my life. God, I'll follow you in every other area. But there's just this one thing. God, I don't want to go there. God, I don't want to do that. I'll do anything else you ask, God, but there's just this one thing. Maybe today is the day you need to just say, you know what? Enough of that. Jesus is Lord. And if he's Lord, then he gets everything. And so maybe today you just need to confess before God, God, I've been looking for joy and satisfaction and delight in things that aren't pleasing to you. And God, I just want to turn from that and seek my joy and my satisfaction and everything in Jesus. Who Jesus is and how you answer that question changes everything. And here is Jesus, the portrait that we see in John, the divine Son of God, the Lamb of God, who makes everything new. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about what we see about Jesus, as we consider the Gospel of John, it becomes pretty clear who Jesus thought he was and who John thought he was. And it becomes pretty clear, God, that he looks vastly different than our culture paints him to be. And if we're honest, God, so many times we don't like lords. Would you help us, God, to see Following after Jesus is the most joy-filled adventure that we could have. That though we may have difficulty in this life, we can only have true and lasting joy as we follow Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts, that as we are confronted with the portrait of Jesus that we see in this gospel, that it might drive us to a decision, and that we might choose to follow after Jesus in faith. So work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.